What a turn of events. We go from this great victory over Jericho, this great, in a sense, passive victory for Israel, active victory for Yahweh. But now they lose, and they lose to a small city. And why? Well, it's not revealed to them right away. It's revealed to us. We have the benefit of seeing it. And so next week we will deal with Achan's sin. But what happens? What is your response when a trial comes upon you, a failure, a defeat in some way, and you don't know the source of that failure? You don't know why you're in the situation that you're in. How do you respond? Does it cause you to go into great depression? Does it cause you to go into great fear? Does it cause you to throw up your hands and forget this Christian life? I'll just go and do my own thing and follow my own will. Does it cause you to be more pious, more holy? If I just act better, then God will favor me and get rid of this trial. Well, the text here today reveals to us the way that we are to respond to failures and trials in our life when we don't know the source of them. We are to humble ourselves. We are to humiliate ourselves. We are to bow ourselves before the great God and King who knows all things, who sees all things. Nothing is hidden from Him. Certainly He can reveal to us what is the source of our problem. And certainly He has the grace in order to fix, in order to remedy, to correct this failure that we are experiencing. Well, before we move into our text, I think it's important for us, since we're going to be talking a lot about humbleness and humility, let's define humility first, and then we'll move into the text. Humility is that lowly attitude or posture of the heart. Humility is to have a realistic view and a correct judgment of yourself. Humility is not elevating yourself above your condition, nor desiring to be elevated above others. And if those definitions don't help, maybe this one does. This comes from C.J. Mahaney, who wrote a book called Humility. Honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Honestly assessing ourselves in light of both God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's what we are called to do this day. Well, that being the case, let us get into our text. Look at verses 2 through 5 again. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel. He said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said, "Don't let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What we see is Joshua and his military strategy here. And what we see is the people of God experiencing failure. Well, what does Joshua do? He sends the spies to Ai, just like he sent spies before to Jericho. According to their report, there's no need for a whole army. There's just need for a few. In chapter 8, verse 25, we learn that Ai, those who would eventually be defeated, number about 12,000 total people. So 2,000, 3,000 would be sufficient enough. But what happens? Ai outpowers Israel. 36 of their own men die. And it's at this point that many commentators are very critical of Joshua. They say, you know what the problem is here? Is that Joshua did not seek the Lord's commandment first. He should have waited to hear what the commander of the Lord's army, that angel of the Lord, would tell him what to do. Or they say, look at how overconfident these people are. Just send a few men. Well, of course you're going to lose if you only send a few men. But no, that's not the problem. No, Joshua is a captain of Yahweh's army, and he's applying wise military strategy here. You're not going to use all of your men to fight a war. But more importantly, look at verse 1. Because verse 1 reveals to us why they lost. It's not because of their military strategy. It's not because that they're somehow prideful. It's because the anger of the Lord is against them. It's upon them. And they know that they're not supposed to lose. And so this is very confusing for them. Look what happens in verse 5. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. Does that sound familiar to you? You remember what Rahab says when the spies come into her home in chapter 2? She says, we've heard about your God, and we've heard that you're coming, and the hearts of the people have melted and become like water. So the posture of the Canaanites, the fear that overtook them, became the same fear that overtakes the people of God. There is a real sense here that the people of God have become enemies of God. That they take on the same status of the Canaanites. And you and I, again, we have the benefit of knowing why. It's because of Achan's sin. And I asked you before, when you face trials, when you face failures, when you face difficulties, what is your response? Think about major trials just in the United States in the last 10 years. Think about things that you would consider real catastrophes that have happened here in the last decade. There have been natural disasters. In 2013, 24 people died, 377 injured from a tornado in Moore, Oklahoma. In 2011, 506 people died because of tornado breakouts. Between 2004 and 2012, hurricanes have killed 2,261 people. 80% of those from Katrina. Think about the accidents that have come into this land. 19 firefighters killed in the wildfires of Yarnell, Arizona. People dying from accidental explosions. People dying from building collapses. Think about foreign and domestic terrorism, which you've seen a great increase in some sense. In 2013, 3 people killed, 264 also injured from the Boston Marathon bombings. 2012, 28 children and teachers killed in the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting. Earlier that year, Aurora, Colorado shooting killed 12 and injured 56. Probably the one that's almost the go-to, the freshest in our mind, are the September 11 attacks in 2001, where we saw almost 3,000 killed. Why go through all these things? These are obvious tragedies. They're not personal tragedies. They're corporate tragedies. They're tragedies that have hit a nation. And what is the typical American response to these tragedies? It's pride. It's resilience and strength. You don't come into our house. We can beat you up. You can't beat us up. Don't try and break our spirit. And don't forget the token, God bless America. And on my paper, God is with a small g, and America is with a capital A. That is our response to these trials and these failures, these tragedies. Where is the humility? Are these things not to first cause us to be humbled? Are they not first to cause us to fall to our knees and to our faces and to say, why, O Lord? Have mercy, O Lord. Help us, O Lord. Not, how dare you? The people here are humbled, and they seek the Lord's understanding. Look at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord Yahweh, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? We see here Joshua leading the people of God and seeking understanding, leading the people of God in humble seeking of understanding. Typically, when calamities would come upon Israel, Moses was the guy. He was really good at this kind of humbling ourselves and seeking Yahweh's help kind of thing. There is no Moses. So Joshua, as the prophet of God now he will stand between God and the people. Really, this is the first time we've seen any kind of calamity or tragedy in the book of Joshua. Everything's gone well so far. But here Joshua is put to a new test, to be strong and courageous, to be strong in humbling himself. This is what the prophet of God is to do. And he responds in faith. He knows that their failure is not due to poor military strategy. It's not due to a lack of warriors. Joshua believes that God has promised victory in this land. And so this humbles him, and it humbles the elders. And again, we come to the commentators. And the commentators have a big problem with Joshua's prayer, especially verses 7 and 8. They say, here is a prayer that's mixed with fear and doubt. Look at him saying, it would have been so much better for us if we just didn't care about conquering this land. It's not what Joshua is praying. Joshua is not asking why in unbelief. He's not like the murmuring Israelites that he were his contemporaries in the desert. There is a difference between complaining about God and complaining to God. Faith complains to God. Faith says, I don't understand. Help me understand, Lord. This is a prayer of lament, and it is mixed with faith. He's confused. He's unaware. Why did we lose, God, when you promised us victory? You know what's going on here? Joshua is wrestling with God in prayer. Is this why you brought us over here? I mean, this is the way that things look. Please help me understand. I know it's not. Look at verse 8. Look at the things he says in his prayer. Look at verse 8. He pleads for God to give an explanation to the people. In other words, he's saying, God, I need your words. What am I to say? What am I to tell the people? Does that sound like one who is complaining about God? Look at verse 9. His burden, ultimately, is the Lord's reputation to be known in the earth, for his will to be done, more than for God to simply stop the suffering of Israel. And all of this should cause us to pause and ask. And I am especially asking the elders here. When tragedy falls upon Christ's church, are you humbled? When tragedy hits your city, Are you humbled? Do local floods and tornadoes humble you? Do they cause you to seek the Lord's face? Because Joshua teaches us here the marks of humility. In the midst of tragedy, you are to intercede for the congregation. That means that you pray on their behalf. You are to seek the Lord's words, the Lord's intervention. And are you more concerned with your own suffering or that the reputation and the will of God would be known? Consider the last time that this congregation asked the Lord to make our sins known to us. The last time we said, Lord, please help us understand our failures so that we can repent of them, have them removed by your grace, and be restored and reconciled, to have a new holiness, Lord, to serve you in a clearer and more humble way. Robert Murray McShane says this: do you want to know how to humble a person? Ask them about their prayer life. But here's the question we really need to ask. Are we humble enough to even go to prayer? When we have tragedies that we experience, do we even go to God in prayer? I've said it before, I love this quote. Thomas Watson says this: Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than you do to the throne of grace. Do we even pray? And do we keep praying? The elders and Joshua were on their faces until evening, it says. And when we do go, do we stop and think about the fact that we're actually talking to God, that we're actually approaching the throne of grace? Or do we immediately go to our own issues and our concerns? The Puritan said that we are very good at praying prayerless prayers, that is, prayers that lack faith, prayers that lack zeal, just kind of a superficial praying. Consider the content of your prayers. How do you pray? What are the things that you're praying for? Do you use the Lord's Prayer as a guide? Do you use the Ten Commandments as a guide? The things that help you, these are tools to help you to pray. Derek Thomas says, many of our prayers are organ recitals, because we pray for livers and kidneys and hearts. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't pray for our health. But what are we praying for? Are we praying for the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are we praying that God's name would be praised in this earth? Are we praying that His kingdom would come into this earth? Are we praying that His will would be done in this earth? Or are we too preoccupied with the small things? Joshua's prayer here, his humble prayer, is full of faith and even wrestling with God. My experience is that I wrestle more to pray than I find myself wrestling with God in prayer. Peter tells us this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Isn't that interesting? Peter says this: humble yourselves. How? By casting all of your cares and your burdens and your anxieties upon the Lord. Why? Because in the midst of your praying about your burdens and your anxieties and your cares, you're confessing something. You're confessing your great dependence upon God. And that's humbling. While there is another Joshua, Jesus Christ has the same name as Joshua. And Joshua means that Yahweh saves. And there is much to improve about your prayer life. You knew that before you came here today. But be encouraged by the prayer life of Jesus. More than we can be encouraged by the prayer life of Joshua, let us be encouraged by the prayer life of the greater Joshua. Here is a mediator who appears before the presence of God, always living to make intercession for his people. Here is a Savior who perfects all of the deficiencies and problems of our prayers. All the superficiality he makes deep. All the things that we ought to say and don't say, he says for us. He brings our cares before the Father. Cares that we don't even know how to articulate. But the Holy Spirit does, and he carries them up to the very throne of grace for us. Here is a Savior who knows even what we need before we even ask it, and he prays for it. This is the prayer life of Jesus. Think about this. Jesus Christ is continually praying for you and on your behalf. Right now, he's praying for you and on your behalf. He is one who puts his face before the Ark of the Covenant day and night for you. And you, and you, and you, and you. For both each individual and for this whole congregation. I mean, think about that. Jesus Christ, he cares about our things. You recently got a new pastor. Well, Jesus Christ is praying for you. We're trying to plant a church in Marion right now. And there are things that are going very well. That's because Jesus prays for you. And there are some trials. And it's okay because Jesus Christ is praying for you. Be humbled by the thought that Jesus Christ never forgets you. Despite your forgetting him. He never forgets you, even in the midst of your trials, especially due to your trials. Remember Jesus in Gethsemane, in that garden? Father, your will be done. He's praying the Father's will for you, and God will answer all of those prayers. He delights to do it. Well, maybe more striking than Joshua's prayer is God's response. In verse 10 through 12, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And here, Yahweh reveals their need to deal with their sin. It's a striking response. Get up. Get up, Joshua. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? The problem? Israel has sinned. In other words, what he's saying here is this. Why are you still praying? There's sin to be dealt with. He's not against them praying. That is the means of grace that we heard about today. In fact, here he is answering or responding to their prayers. He's not against their praying. But he's saying to them, there's something else that needs to be dealt with. Do you not remember I told you? I told you in chapter 6, verse 18. What did he say in chapter 6, verse 18? But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. Isn't that interesting? That's a sermon that Joshua preached to the people. Don't you remember what you preached, Joshua? There's an accursed thing in your midst. There's a more pressing need now. It no longer is to be neglected. And here's the lesson. That praying that reading our Bible, that using the means of grace that Robert talked about, is never a substitute for obeying God's word. It's not like if I read my Bible, then I can do whatever I want. No, that's the means for obeying God's word. Look at how God stacks up all of these offenses. There's this word that's used in the Hebrew, vagam, 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 vagam. It's used like five times here. It means "and also." This is how it should be translated. Israel has sinned, and also they've transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And also they've taken some of the things under the ban. And also they have stolen. And also they have deceived. And also they have put among them their own things. You hear those, just the sin after the sin after the sin. Here's the problem. Sin. And due to sin, verse 12, God reverses the covenant formula. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. God has promised, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll be your God." And what does he say in verse 12? "I will not be with you. I will not be with you any longer until you get rid of that thing." Israel, it's serious. And you have prayed. And you have humbled yourselves. Now humble yourselves by getting rid of your sin. It can be easy for us to hide behind words. It can be easy for you to hide behind public acts of religious devotion, to hide behind some kind of religious virtue in your life. I mean, people could think that we're good people because we're sitting in these pews today. But God wants real repentance. He wants broken, sorrowful, humble hearts. God wants you to turn from your sin. He wants you to stop pretending. He wants you to stop trying to convince yourself that God does not know the real you. It's time to take off that disguise. It's time to expose the festering wound of sin in your life. Confess your sin. Turn away from the thing that enslaves you. Plead for His mercy and cry out for grace. Cry out, beg for a greater holiness. Less of you and more of Him. Beg for a greater humility. A realistic assessment of yourself in light of who God is and who you are not. That's what we all need. Greater humility. That's why we read James 4. What's he say in verse 10? Humble yourselves before the Lord. So it's humble yourselves before the Lord. It's not just an attitude. There's actually something you can do. There's something you ought to do to humble yourselves. So how do we promote humility in response to our trials? Look at verses 13 through 15. "Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you've removed the things under the ban from your midst.'" And so Joshua leads the people of God in public humility. They are to consecrate or sanctify or set themselves apart. Why? Because they're going to stand before the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to stand before God. This is the second time we see this command in the book of Joshua. The first time is in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. Do you remember that time? "Consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, because I'm going to do wonders in front of you." And then he parts the Jordan River. He actually makes it disappear. Well, what is it to Consecrate yourself. There are outward duties in order to promote your spiritual humility. You are to meditate on your sin. You are to meditate on God's holiness. You are to decrease and God is to increase. And there are practical ways to do this. You are to attend to, well, let me tell you what they used to do. They would attend to rituals of purification. They would clean their clothes. They would bathe themselves as a way of saying there's a need to be clean and to forsake all things. They would fast. They would abstain from food and marital intimacy and business and recreation. You see, and then they would also pursue prayer and self-examination. They would walk through things like the Ten Commandments and say, okay, am I breaking this commandment? And if so, how? Am I breaking this commandment? And if so, how? It sounds a lot like preparation for the Lord's table. How do you prepare for the Lord's table? You're to walk in a time of humility. And this is not making a deal with God. It's walking in that self-denying discipleship that He calls us to. Why, though, are they to do this? Why are they to go through this ritual purification, go through these customs? Why such preparation in order to stand before the ark of Yahweh? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever experienced a life-threatening event? All those guys who went whitewater rafting, you don't have to answer that, we already know. Have you ever experienced a life-threatening event? Well, have you ever stood before the Ark of the Covenant and lived to tell about it? You see, the Canaanites, they were a cursed people, and Canaan was a cursed land, and now this curse was upon the Israelites. They were going to stand before this consuming fire with a curse upon themselves. Prepare yourselves for this. Humble yourselves. Could you imagine standing before God right now in this moment, standing before Him? You would be humbled. But if you stood before Him at this moment, do you know what would be happening? Your judgment. Because God will not allow you to stand before Him and not to judge you. He is a judge. And if there's all this sin in you and around you, He cannot help but deal with it. It's part of His righteousness, His nature. But God doesn't judge His people, does He? He disciplines them. He disciples them. This is public humility that promotes repentance. And what He's doing is He's withholding His judgment. Look at what He gives them. Go and prepare yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. I'm going to give you 24 hours. I'm going to give you a day of grace. Calvin says that, look at these steps as well. That He brings the tribes, and then He brings the families, and then He brings the household, and then He brings man by man. And Calvin notes that these steps are intervals for repentance. He's just delaying the judgment so that Achan had every opportunity to come and say, I'm the man. Forgive me, God. You know, we're really critical of churches that don't discipline. We're critical of churches that could to repent, to have their hearts softened, to have the Lord work with them. That's why we have steps. If you look at how we discipline people, there are a multitude of steps. We don't just go right for the throat. We love and we care and we shepherd and we help. Well, next week you will not gather before the Ark of the Covenant. Whew. But you will gather at the table of the Lord. And you will eat a spiritual meal with Jesus. And how will you prepare to come and to meet with Jesus? How will you forsake your sin? How will you promote a heart of humility? Well, here's one answer. It's found in the larger catechism, question 171. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and their neediness of Christ, of the truth and the measure of their knowledge and faith and repentance. They're to examine their love toward God and His church. They're to examine their charity towards all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong. They're to examine their desires after Christ and of their new obedience. And by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. That's fascinating. And if you look too much at your sinfulness and not enough at the glory of God, you can easily move beyond humility into a state of depression, into a state of despair. And because of that, the larger catechism actually goes on and asks the question, may one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? I encourage you today, take some time with your family, question 172, to hear the shepherding voice of the catechism. Encourage you not to fall into despair and depression, but to have biblical humility and biblical reverence for God. Well, James 4, 6 through 10 is an amazing, relevant passage, not only for his own day, but really, Joshua, could he not have used James 4, 6 through 10 and told it to Israel how to prepare, how to humble themselves before God? And you today, who are to prepare yourselves to come to the table next week, could you not also hear and obey these words? But God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Last time I was preaching, I talked about the days of Thanksgiving. The Covenanters also had a tradition of having days of solemn fasting, days of public humility. And so I've prepared for you a little insert in your bulletin. Last time I said just go read the one on Thanksgiving, but now I've prepared this one for you. Spend some time this day with your family to look at what our Constitution says about days of public fasting. Oh, that God would humble us to publicly humble ourselves before His mighty hand. And He gives us this table. He gives us this table as a means of humbling ourselves. And do you know what you find at this table? A Savior. A Savior who is the full revelation, who is the perfect expression of humility. Think about Jesus Christ, and these are my closing thoughts. Remember, we said that humility was having an honest assessment of yourself in light of both your sinfulness but God's holiness. I want you to think of Jesus Christ as we close, and the humility of Jesus Christ. He is the perfection. He is the picture of true humility. Does God really need to humble Himself? There's a great debate among theologians whether humility is even an attribute of God, because it's something that belongs to the creature, not the Creator. What does God have to be humble about? There is nothing greater than Him. He is the greatest thing. He is the highest thing. And Jesus Christ humbles Himself. God, the King, humbles Himself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, or in the reputation of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the reputation of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God, taking on Himself a form and a likeness that would put Him in a position of submitting to death. That's true humility. One who has the strength and ability to conquer and put away death will come and submit to it in order to save us from it. And Jesus calls you this day to the same humility. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Many of you today are being crushed by your sinful pride, or by the pride of sin. And it's a great burden. And you know how tired you are of this slavery to sin. You know how exhausted you are in keeping up the facade, pretending to be somebody that you're not. But Jesus offers you this day a different path. He offers you the light load of humility and meekness. He offers you this day an honest assessment of your dependence and His strength. Take His weakness, which makes you strong. Take His burden, which gives you rest. Take His humility, which in time will exalt us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give You thanks and praise that You did take on and embody humility in the Son, just as the Son embodied humanity. He embodied humility. And Lord, we pray that You would give to us grace, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but instead be pursuing public humility. That we would declare before the world that we are weak and You are strong, that we are dependent and You are able. Lord, we pray that we would be able to face all of our future trials in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.